the most extraordinary person ever to walk the globe was a simple man who was literally born in a barn and unnoticed by most people, who was rejected by literally everyone at the end of his life. Even his most trusted disciples ran from him. He was literally alone at the end. And yet, he has the most significant testimony, the most significant impact on the entire earth. Even our dating system. We just started 2018. What does that even mean? 2018, by the old reckoning, AD, Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord, or even if you want to go through the more modern reckoning of the common era, it's still 2018, the common era since when? Christ. Even our dating system is measured around him. And the most significant person ever to walk the globe. I read an article recently by an agnostic who was claiming that there is no proof that Jesus Christ ever existed. I'm not sure what bubble that man lives in. He claimed that the Bible is a book full of fairy tales and has no value to it, therefore. And, of course, in his setting of writing it in the setting of an article, he had no one to debate, so he could say what he wanted without having to prove his point, which he never did in his writing. He just stated a bunch of opinions. But, of course, as I was reading it, I was arguing with him quite fully as I was reading along in my own mind. There is not only just what the Scripture says, although that is the authoritative place that we will go, but there are all kinds of information about Jesus Christ, even outside of Scripture. The proof is overwhelming that he was a real individual. He did live exactly when the Bible says he lived. He did do exactly what the Bible says he did. And because of all the information we have about him, there is evidence, there is irrefutable evidence that he was and is, in fact, exactly who the Bible claims him to be. We're going to begin a study, a rather in-depth study, of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, the God-man, this evening. We're going to begin in the book of Luke in the first chapter, if you'd like to look there. The way we're going to handle this over the next several weeks is that we are going to take all four Gospels, we'll mention this in a moment as to how that works, but we're going to take all four Gospel records and we're going to harmonize them. We're going to put them together so that we get the full picture of everything that went on in the times of the life of Christ. Now, this is not a formal study, for those of you that like to think this way. This is not a formal study of Christology or the doctrine of the Christ, although it'll certainly point toward a lot of those truths. But this is a historical, biblical study of what took place in the life of Jesus Christ as the Bible accounts it. And so in Luke chapter 1, we read this, the first four verses, simply put. And by the time we get done with this study, we will have read every verse in every gospel about Christ. Luke wrote, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers, or those who served of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, O most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." Now, this book is written by Luke, the beloved physician, he was called in his day. Luke was a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. We read about him in the book of Acts. Oftentimes, as we read through Acts, you read about Paul this, or Paul and Barnabas, or Paul and Silas, and every now and then, you'll see the word "we" begin to be used. We did this, and we did that, or those came to us, and we know that's when Luke would join the ministry team. Luke would come and go from the team depending on how Paul needed him. He was a willing and faithful co-worker with Paul. Luke is the writer of the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. And if you put together all that was written, Luke actually wrote most of the New Testament. We often think that the Apostle Paul did because he wrote 13 or 14 epistles. Luke only wrote two books, but they are very lengthy books. He actually wrote the majority of the New Testament as far as comparing it to what others wrote. The Apostle John in John 21:25 says, "And there were many other things which Jesus did," besides what he wrote about, "which if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written." So if we would do an exhaustive study of the person of Christ beyond even what we could read in Scripture. First of all, if we go beyond Scripture, then it gets a little dicey anyway, because now we are getting into uninspired human accounts that may or may not be accurate. The Scripture being accurate, remember what Luke wrote there in verse 3, "having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first," was Luke being arrogant? Hey, I'm a pretty smart guy. I know all there is to know about Christ. No, I believe there Luke is simply recognizing the authority of inspiration. The Holy Spirit inspired him to write these words, and you cannot get any more perfect than what the Holy Spirit inspires to be written. It doesn't get any more perfect than that, and I think Luke was simply recognizing that fact. But John wrote that there all the books that could be written could not contain all the information that could be known. This is one reason why it's my personal opinion. You can take it or leave it if you want. But even when we get to heaven, we'll be learning and learning and learning and learning for the rest of eternity, because there's so much to know about the person of God and the person of Christ. There's a lot more information that is unknown, but what we do know has been given to us in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and a few other portions of the New Testament, and even the Old Testament that gives us some information about the person of Christ. The thing that we need to understand and realize above all things else, and we're going to see how the Scripture lines this out for us as we go on through this, is who Jesus Christ is. And I say is, not just was. Okay? Because certainly he was on the earth, but he continues to be. You remember the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried. And what? He was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures. The book of Hebrews declares to us that he ever lives to make intercession for us. So he continues today. So we say that Jesus Christ was, but also still is. In Psalm 139, verse 6, when we begin, it tells us that when we begin to think about the person of God and who God is and all that God can do, the great psalmist David, arguably an individual in the Old Testament days that probably knew as much about God as anyone, David, who God himself called the man after my own heart, who God himself continually and repeatedly called the man of God, David said about the knowledge of God, he says, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain to it." It just goes right over me, David says. If anyone in the Old Testament days could have understood at least somewhat of God, it would have been David. And he says, it goes over my head. In verses 17 and 18 of Psalm 139, we read this: "How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand." And then he says, "When I'm awake, I'm still with you. I'm still with you. More than the sand." Now, I have yet to find someone who has attempted to count the grains of sand on the earth. Ponder that, all right? I have yet to find someone that is so bored they count the number of grains of sand in their hand. So it's maybe someone has. There's probably some government-funded organization that does that. But nonetheless, regardless of that, David says, if I try to put together everything there is to know about God, it goes beyond the number of grains of sand on the earth. Put that together with what John wrote about Jesus Christ. Paul said about the ways and the works of God in Romans 11, he says, no one has understood or comprehended God. And so as we get into this study about the person of Jesus Christ, what we do have is the Scriptures. And that's what we focus on. We'll talk about what someone says here or there randomly, but our focus will be on the Word of God. A man by the name of Dr. Jim Anderson wrote a book entitled The Life of Christ. He was a professor that my wife and I enjoyed when we were in Bible college. But in his book, he wrote this, quote, "Although he was born amidst poverty, raised in modesty, manifested humility, and never owned property or possessed human wealth, never graduated from an institution of learning, never won a political election, never traveled to the great population centers of his day, never received acclaim in military conflicts, never presided over any parliaments, never achieved any of those things that men normally think necessary to have greatness, yet Jesus of Nazareth has influenced the world of mankind more than all the armies that ever marched, more than all the navies that ever sailed, more than all the air forces that have ever flown, more than all the parliaments that have ever sat, more than all the kings who have ever ruled, more than all the presidents who have ever presided, more than all these put together. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and the Prince of Peace. He is God, our Savior," unquote. And Dr. J. Dwight Pentecost, who wrote a great book called The Words and Works of Jesus Christ, said this about the study of Christ, quote, "Any proper approach to the life of Christ must direct attention primarily to the person as well as to the program in which he involved himself during the course of his earthly ministry. A study of the life of Christ must make clear that all that Christ did and said is grounded in his being as the eternal Son of God and the Savior of the world," unquote. So that'll be our focus as we study into this. Where are we going to look? Well, again, there is pagan history. There are Roman writings that talk of him quite extensively. We'll, again, reference them from time to time. They're not an authoritative source. There's Jewish history, especially the renowned historian Josephus. If you're interested, in our library, we have a volume of his writings. They're interesting to read. I've not read the entire thing. I can't stay awake that long, all right? But it is interesting reading. If you're into that kind of thing, I'd recommend that. But he speaks of him quite extensively. But again, he's just a guy, and Josephus was not a Christian. He was a true blue Jewish individual, but he did recognize some of the things that Christ did. There, of course, is Christian history, oral traditions, the apocryphal writings, writings of the early church fathers that we do have record of. Again, they're not inspired, so they are not fully authoritative, but they do give some interesting insights and thoughts. And again, from time to time, we'll use some of those things as comparative illustrations. But the primary authority that we have, as we have it for all things, is the Bible. It's the only authoritative source. It's the only inerrant source. I'm not going to go into a study of why the Bible should be trusted. I'm just taking for granted that you will take me at my word on that, knowing most of you here tonight. The Bible is the inerrant, authoritative, infallible word of God, and therefore every word of it says about everything is absolute truth. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God. He can't lie. We have absolute truth. The Old Testament contains prophecies regarding the person and ministry of Christ. We'll be referencing some of those, particularly next week, as we get into a study on who he was before the incarnation. Did you know that Christ had earthly ministries going on before Christmas, before the incarnation? We'll be looking at some of that. The Old Testament tells us that. Those are called Christophanies, is the fancy theological term. Some people use the word theophanies, but the idea is that Christ appeared physically to Old Testament people from time to time. We'll be looking at those. The New Testament, of course, is the most complete revelation of Christ. The four Gospels, the book of Revelation, Christ in His glory, the epistles, telling us of Christ and His relationship to the world and to the church. And then, of course, there are the Gospels that we'll be focused on primarily in our study together in here. The Gospels were about Christ's earthly ministry. The Gospel records, the four Gospel records, do not develop the life of Christ necessarily in historical or chronological order. There is some of that in there. You get that generally in flow, but you don't get everything. For example, we see a lot of information about the birth of Christ, and then it goes silent for nearly 12 years. And then we see a little bit of a blurb of something that took place at what is now known as the Bar Mitzvah, at Jesus' Bar Mitzvah, as he was inducted into manhood. And then it goes silent again until he's 30 years of age. And then we get a lot of detail. So there's not a lot of information there. There's some vague comments, but not a lot of information. The Gospel records approach him more topically or biographically, is their idea. They present the life of Christ thematically. They're supplementary and complementary. Supplementary meaning that the four Gospels, the reason we have four is because not one of them contains everything that they all have. Some of them will give certain details that others will not give. And so they supplement each other. And then there are some that give the same details, and so they complement each other. They're supplementary and they're complementary. Matthew gives us the perspective of Christ from a Jewish perception. How did the Jewish people see him? The Bible tells us that the gospel was to the Jew first and then also to the Gentile. The Bible tells us that the Christ would come through the tribe of Judah, of the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the tribe of Judah, specifically the family of David. And that's why he's often called the Son of David, or the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's why he can be correctly called the Messiah or the Christ. Matthew presents Christ as David's son, as the King of the Jews, which, had Rome not been in power, had the Jewish people still had their throne in Jerusalem, Jesus would have been sitting on it. He was the one that was authorized to do that. Nobody recognized that at the time, of course, but he actually had the authority to sit there. That's why we have in Matthew and Luke the chronology orders, the begats. Okay, when you read Matthew and Luke, you get to the begat part. So-and-so was the son of so-and-so, or so-and-so begot, and you kind of start reading quickly, right? You don't have to admit that, but we do, don't we? Okay, here we go. Those are there on purpose to prove beyond any shadow of a doubt, we'll be looking at those in a little bit of detail later on, why they're there and what the big deal is with those. To prove who Jesus was from a human point of view, that he had the right to be the king of Israel. And so Matthew presents Christ as the King of the Jews, as the Messiah. He gives the Jewish perspective. Very important to understand that, because the gospel came to the Jew first. And that's why in Matthew we see most of the records of Jesus' parables of the kingdom of heaven is like such and such. Matthew's the one that contains most of that. We have the book of Mark. In the book of Mark, Christ is presented as the servant of man. There's continual thrust given to how Jesus served and served and served. All of them have that, but Mark really pounds that home. Jesus' servanthood. And it comes from more the Gentile perspective. How did the world besides the Jewish people see Jesus? And then Luke, as we just started reading. Luke, coming from his physician point of view, from the medical side, medical science in Luke's day was nothing remotely like it is today, but nonetheless he had that mindset, that technical mindset. And we see, interestingly, in Luke, the majority of the information or record of Jesus' miracles, because Luke was fascinated. According to science, that shouldn't happen, but it did. And Luke, I believe, was fascinated by that. God used him to write that as well as the other details. And we see from Luke's perspective the humanity of Jesus. Jesus was a man. And so we get the general human perspective. How would the world generically view Jesus? When we go at Christmas time, many of us, I know in our home, we have the tradition of sitting down before we open gifts as a family of reading the Christmas story, typically read out of Luke, because that's where we see all that detail. Again, the human side of Jesus. And then John. John writes uniquely from the others. John presents Christ as the Son of God. In John's record, the very first statement, in the beginning, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And so on. John presents Christ as God, divinity. He gives them the heavenly perspective. And so when we take the Jewish perspective, the Gentile perspective, the human perspective, and then the heavenly perspective on top of it, we get a full rounded picture of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how we'll be looking at it together. Now, the books of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you probably already know, are what's called these synoptic gospels. Fancy words simply meaning they synthesize together. They work together. They cover pretty much the same material. They all give their unique little perspectives of it and little details, supplemental details to them. In fact, in some of the books, you'll see word for word the same verses. The synoptic gospels. They cover the same base of material. Among those three Gospels, Mark is considered by most conservative scholars to be the basic thrust, with Matthew and Luke supplementing or complementing Mark's record. That doesn't mean Mark is more important. That simply means that he has the flow of the time. When we read Matthew, Mark, and Luke together, we find out occasionally there are differences as far as when something happened. And some critics of the Bible say, well, that means the Bible has mistakes, and so we can't trust it. Well, no. What happens is Mark has the flow. Matthew oftentimes will agree with Mark, or Luke will agree with Mark. Either way, there's always an agreement from one side or the other. Mark keeps the flow going, and Matthew or Luke just kind of supplement in. Remember, the writers wrote from a thematic point of view, not from a chronological point of view. The chronology is sort of there, but they were more concerned about the events, not the timing. Mark gives more of the timing flow. And so we're going to be following the book of Mark as our primary chronological guide and the others coming into it. John, again, is the unique book. John will, of course, fit in through all of that as well, just a little bit more uniquely. He doesn't include many of the details of Jesus' earthly ministry like Matthew, Mark, and Luke do. John especially emphasizes that last night. Probably half of John's book is on that last night before the cross and then after that. And so there's a lot of details there about the personal side of Christ that the others don't provide. We'll be looking at all that together. So back to Luke's statements that we read earlier in Luke chapter 1. He says, many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. There were a lot of people that had chosen to write down things about the Lord Jesus Christ. You can imagine the excitement in the early church. People were enthusiastic about Christ. They were enthusiastic about this new salvation that had never before been seen upon the earth. The Holy Spirit was dwelling in them. They wanted people to know. And that very first day of Pentecost, there were 120 people in the upper room when the Holy Spirit first came and founded the church. And then before the end of the day, there were 3,000 more people that had trusted Christ. So the very first day of the church, there were 3,120 people that were suddenly transformed in their thinking and their lives. And they were fascinated by the things of Christ. And then as you keep reading the book of Acts, thousands upon thousands upon thousands more. Within probably just a few weeks, the church of Jerusalem was estimated to be in the 20,000 to 30,000 people range. American megachurches didn't hold a candle to this thing, all right? Well, a lot of them probably wanted to write down what they had learned, what they had seen. There were, of course, the 12 apostles, and some of them were writing. In fact, Matthew and John were two of those apostles that the Holy Spirit did inspire to write. There are some books in the Apocrypha. Perhaps you've heard of the Gospel of Thomas, Doubting Thomas, the Gospel of Thomas that gives errant information. There's a lot of information out there, according to those who study such ancient documents, that Thomas had nothing to do with writing the Gospel of Thomas. Some character, hundreds of years later, after Thomas had been in the grave for centuries, wrote that up to cause confusion. Nonetheless, there are a lot of apocryphal works out there that really are not trustworthy, that write about Christ, like he had a wife, he married Mary Magdalene and went on. He never really did die on the cross. That was all a big sham. He went on and had children and lived his own life and finally died somewhere in some, I don't know, someplace. Be aware of that kind of stuff. But there were people who did write down a lot. We do know that four people, Matthew and John, two of the apostles, and then later Luke and Mark, were inspired by the Holy Spirit to write authoritatively and accurately. And so Luke was privileged to be one of those. In verses 3 and 4, we read this. By the way, Luke and Mark are both thought to have gotten a lot of their information by interviewing and quizzing the apostles, who were firsthand experiences of this whole thing. That's why he says in verse 2, those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, referring to the apostles. And so in verse 3 he says, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first. That's simply the ministry of inspiration. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20 reminds us that none of the scriptures are of any private interpretation, meaning no scripture was ever written down because somebody just decided to write it. There were lots of stories that people wrote because they decided to write them, but no scripture, no word of God was decided that way. It says instead that that prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And all scripture is given by inspiration of God, 2 Timothy 3:16 says. So that's what we see Luke referring to here. He says, I'm writing to you an orderly account. So he put it down as a physician would want to do. He put it down with order and concern. He wanted to make sure it was in line like it ought to be. He wrote to a guy named Most Excellent Theophilus. Some people think maybe the reason he used the word most excellent is because Theophilus was some kind of government authority, and so he was using the proper terminology. You know, like when you write your congressman, you're supposed to write to the honorable so-and-so. Some of us may choke a little when we use those terms for some of them, but nonetheless, you know, you use proper decorum when you're writing people in certain positions. Some people think that maybe Theophilus was someone in the Roman government that deserves such accolades. Other people think that Theophilus was just a good friend of Luke's, and Luke just said that to him to be nice, and he wanted Theophilus to know these things. We don't know who Theophilus was. The Bible is silent. We have no idea. We do know that the book of Luke and the book of Acts were both written to this guy. So whoever he was someone that Luke thought a lot of, and most likely was involved in helping preserve the text that we have before us. And here's why he wrote, verse 4, and here's the key. He wrote, so that you may know. Okay, not guess, not hope for, not try to figure out, so that you may know, and look how you know, the certainty. Absolute fact. This is what the Holy Spirit inspired him to write, so it must be true. This is a certainty. So every detail in the book of Luke, and we know simply because of inspiration, as well as Matthew and Mark and John, every detail is absolutely true. And some of them that we're going to be reading, and if you've read the Gospels, I hope you have. If you haven't, I challenge you to start reading them tonight. Read the Gospel records. You can do it online. I'm sure you can find a site online that helps you do it chronologically or helps you do it with harmony. I have a neat book in my library. I've had it for years. It's falling apart. I'll be bringing it in here from time to time to help. But it's got all four gospel accounts on the same page in order. And I love it. I like reading it when I read the gospels because you get it all put together at the same time. But he wanted us to know the certainty of the things of which you were instructed. The things that you were taught by the apostles, by the church leaders, by your pastors, by others, your teachers, those things are absolutely certain. It's interesting to me that there are lots of books written about many of the other religious leaders of the past, the Muhammads and the Buddhas and the others, and you read a lot of writings, even the Quran. I've not read the book. I don't intend to read the book, but those scholars that I've read that are studied in that book have found multitudes of errors in the way they even speak of the life of the founder of the Islam religion. They don't have their stories together. They don't have it right. They haven't figured things out. Whereas in our Bible we have no misunderstandings. We have no problems. Difficulties between texts. They all agree flawlessly, beautifully, perfectly. That's why we like to call it a harmony of the gospel. It just works together so very beautifully. So, just there, the notes. As time passes, those with firsthand experiences, like in verse 2, they eventually pass away. 1 John chapter 1 is where it says, that which we have seen, we've heard, we've touched with our hands, that word of life, we know he's real because we saw him. Well, John's not around anymore. Luke's not around anymore. Mark, Matthew, none of those guys. They're long, long, long gone. So now what? Well, we have to have somebody, something telling us. And that's why God preserved his Bible so perfectly and infallibly for us. The truth becomes corrupted through simple oral, traditional teaching. Perhaps you've played a party game called gossip, where you whisper something in someone's ear, and they whisper in the next ear. By the time it gets to the end of the line, it's oftentimes not even remotely what the first person says. And that can happen with tradition. But when you have the written word of God that is preserved so flawlessly as it is, then we realize that we have the absolute certainty of the truth. That which is inspired to be written down or inscripturated is preserved for future generations, remains pure and authoritative. So when we begin to look into the text together and see who this person of Christ is, then we will begin to realize how extraordinary of a person it is that we call our Savior and why we can call him our Savior. The Apostle Paul said in the book of Philippians that in the third chapter, he said, you know, there are people that boast about who they are and what they've done. They think they're pretty impressive. And he said in verse 4 of Philippians 3, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he has confidence, I more so. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I was of the stock of Israel. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews concerning the law. I was a Pharisee concerning zeal. I persecuted the church concerning the righteousness that's in the law, blameless. That's a pretty impressive guy. He's not boasting there either. He's telling the truth. But, he writes, what things were gained to me, in these I have been counted a loss for Christ. And he said, and I also count all these things a loss to be replaced by the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. For him I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as dung, rubbish, manure, so that I can gain Christ and be found in him, not with my own righteousness out of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God by faith, so that I might know him. Jesus himself even said, he defined eternal life. You know what eternal life is defined by Christ? To know God. That's what eternal life is. Eternal life isn't, I get to live forever in heaven. No, that's the side effect. Eternal life is to know God. And no one can come to the Father but through Christ. So that's why Paul said, I want to know Christ. And my encouragement to you this year, as we study this study about the life of Christ together on Wednesday nights, as we have our other studies here on Sunday mornings and Sunday evenings and in Sunday school and other opportunities you may have to get together in other settings or just on your own between you and the Lord and your Bible. May it be the prayer of your heart and mine to get to know him. Okay? Let's pray. Thanks, Father, for your word. Because that's how we know you. You've revealed yourself to us in creation extraordinarily, but our puny minds can't comprehend that, and no one was ever saved looking at a banana. Father, you've also revealed yourself to us through many other ways. The Bible declares them, but the one most complete way was through your word. And your word reveals the most personal way through your son, Jesus Christ. And so as we study him, I pray that we'll be awed and fascinated and have our appetites whetted to get to know him more, like Paul wrote. Now, Father, as we go our separate ways, may we go with a hunger and thirst for righteousness, with a desire to please you and honor you with the rest of the week, and a desire to get to know you better. Bless each one, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you.